Well, good morning to you, church family. It's a joy to be together. It's a joy to be a part of the family of God, is it not? I was thinking as we were singing Day by Day, just a little bit of background on that. I asked Melissa if she'd include it in our service last week, which she graciously did. And there's a little bit of background around that. It was actually David Burai who brought that song to my attention recently in a conversation we were having, how God used it in his life in an important season for him, and loved the song, and from that, God's allowed me to use that song in interactions with other people in our church two or three times now over the last couple weeks since David brought it to my attention. It's just a joy of how God uses his people in each other's lives to encourage each other, to carry each other, to strengthen each other, to pick each other up when we have absolutely wiped out. And it's just a joy to be a part of God's people and to walk together. Anyhow, you get that for free. That's not, has nothing to do with our sermon this morning, just as God was moving in our service today. It's also odd to look out there and see so many staples who are here every week and their places in the pews empty. So grateful we have the opportunity, though, to minister to our community, and really been praying for Ron all week that God would use him to speak the gospel and people would hear. And be saved. So it's a joy for us to get to do that. If you recognize some people you don't know here this morning, we do have some guests. My mother-in-law is here from Canada, Sylvia. They're sitting here. We are family divided this morning. There just wasn't a pew big enough for all of us. But my mother-in-law, Sylvia, is here along with two of Salmi's sisters, Deborah and Tabia. And I have a nephew, Gideon, who is here as well. So make sure you make them feel awkward after the service. All right, that's enough of that. One more sermon before we get into our fall series in 1 Peter. I am looking forward to getting into a series this fall. I just do better when I'm preaching through a book of God's Word. But I do want to take this one last opportunity. We do have a missionary guest next week, so it will be the end of September before we get into 1 Peter. Colin and Tina Ovenell will be with us. I think Tina's coming. I need to confirm that. I'm pretty sure they are. Colin and Tina, a great... great couple. When I was introduced to them 20 years ago, it was actually, I believe, by Jim Plunkett. And he told my parents, I was in high school at the time, he says, you've got to meet this couple. This is what modern missionaries are supposed to look like. Colin and Tina are incredible people. I trust we'll be blessed by their ministry next week. They'll be sharing about their ministry during Sunday school hour. Please be here for that. And then Colin will open the word for us during our morning service. But as I had one more sermon before we start another series here, I want to take this opportunity to see if I can get myself into trouble. No, I want to address something that's of an absolutely vital cultural issue for us today. And it's the issue of identity. Now, the moment I say that, our minds automatically, probably not automatically, if your mind works like mine, that right away raises up within us the whole issue of sexual identity that dominates a huge portion of our culture right now. But although that certainly does play into this, I'm not going to focus on that too much this morning, because identity and people struggling with what their identity is not a new issue. Since the beginning of time, and more specifically from the beginning of sin entering the world, people have struggled to try to figure out, who am I? Where do I fit? What makes me happy? What will produce happiness, bring lasting joy in this life? Those are questions of identity. And what we oftentimes don't realize is how we answer the first of those questions of who am I, that will probably determine the things that we do to fit in and to pursue happiness. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to know where our true identity lies, because that is a bedrock for us in knowing God and living for his purposes. With that in mind, before we get into this, I just want to pause and ask God's help here as we come to this subject. Father, as we think about who you are and who we are in relationship to you, I just pray, Father, that I disappear it wouldn't be my thoughts, or my ideas, but the truths of your word would shine out, that you'd help us to know who we are in the light of who you are, who we are because of Christ, and how, Father, you would have us to live in this world. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not yet have peace with you, that does not know what it means to be free from their sins and right with you, Lord God, today would be the day you'd open their eyes to the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might turn from their sin and be saved. So, Father, as we focus on you and your word for the next 30, 40 minutes, we humbly ask that you would speak, Lord, for we, your people, are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as we come to this issue of identity, it's helpful for us to understand how our culture actually comes and tries to determine who we are. Right? How do we define ourselves? Because that's really what identity is about. And I think, generally speaking, I got to paint with a broad brushstroke here, but generally speaking, I think our culture identifies or defines ourselves in two ways. And the first is by what we do. We don't always realize this, but we live in a performance-based culture. What we do tends to define in our thinking of who we are. That's why we oftentimes define ourselves by our profession. I'm a cop. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a teacher. I'm a doctor. I'm a pastor. And what I do defines who I am. And not only do these types of things shape or define who we are, but major events also tend to shape our lives and to go with us because of our performance-based identity, right? If you win a state championship in a sport in high school, that tends to go with you throughout the rest of your life, right? It never ceases to amaze me. I haven't played football for 20 years, and yet it's amazing to me how often I talk about it and how often people ask me, you played football in high school, didn't you? It just seems to be a part of my identity, probably more at this point in time than I would like for it to be. Things like that tend to shape us. And it might be something positive. It might be a tragedy. Some people allow a tragedy or a heartbreak to define who they are. And unless we think this doesn't affect us in the life of the church, think how often we define ourselves in the life of the church by the ministries we serve in, boards we might be on, or a theological system whose name we have picked up, and I align with this. We define ourselves many times by the things that we do. And yet when our identity is rooted in our activities, we then often face an identity crisis when life changes. I've watched more than one stay-at-home mom really struggle as their kids begin to leave the home with, who am I? And what do I do now with the next 40 years of my life? I watched my own mom do that. She was young when us kids were leaving home, and she was full of energy and life, and now what do I do? I've watched multiple pastors retire and enter into a spiritual wasteland because they don't know who they are anymore and they've lost the influence their former position gave them, and they just struggle. Changing health, retirement, or events outside of our control change how we perform, and because we're a performance-based society, our identity can hit a crisis if it's not rooted into something more stable than what we do. And the second way I think our culture tends to determine our identity is by the things that we feel. This is a more recent development in our culture, and it especially hits at our young people. And we have in our culture this thought process that if it feels good or if it gives a sense of satisfaction, it's good. It's to be valued. It's to be celebrated. And now it's to become a source of our identity. And of course, now we can see that playing out in the sexual revolution that is sweeping through our society, where we're taught that not only are all desires to be embraced, and because you feel it, you should act on it, but they now define the essence of who you are. And so people feel the need to tell us their pronouns and their sexual identity. And yet this identity marker is on an even more shaky ground than our performance-based identity that perhaps dominated my grandparents' generation more so. Now, why do I outline that this morning? Well, because as Christians, we are not immune to these things. We live in this culture, and it's the native air that we breathe. And so if we're not careful, we can get sucked into this. But when we define ourselves by what we do and how we feel, that will lead us to wrong conclusions about belonging and happiness. Because true contentment and lasting joy are largely missing in our society, aren't they? Why are depression rates, suicide rates, substance abuse rates off the charts, especially among our young people? All we have to do is look around and realize something is wrong. Satan has deceived us into finding our identity in all the wrong places, and that then leads to wrong thinking and worse living. And so unless we allow God to define who we are, where we fit, and what produces lasting joy, which we find these things in His Word, we will be sucked into this vortex of mistaken identity, and then we will struggle to move forward in our walk with God. Now, this is the principle I want us to see here, and we are going to get into our Bibles here, I promise. But this is really what I want us to see and realize today, that our identity ultimately is not determined by you or by me. It is God who determines who we are. Our identity is rooted in Him. And so our goal is to know how God has defined us, and then and only then will we be able to pursue the life He intended for us to have and to point others to the abundant life that Jesus promises to all who believe in Him. And so today, what I really want to do, and I can't take this whole issue on, and like I said, I'm probably going to step in it before the day is over today. I'm going to try not to, but that just tends to happen when you take on cultural issues. But really what I want to do today, as we think about this and think about God's words, I want to identify three ways that God defines us. They're not the only ways God defines us, but these are three important ones. And really, what I really hope is that these will serve as reference points as we try to move forward, and anchors as we navigate the storm of this life around us. So we want to understand, how has God told me? Who does He say I am, and how should I live in light of that? And ultimately, what I hope we will see is that our identity is determined by our relationship with God. It centers around who He is, not who I am. Once we learn that, we begin to understand, once again, the true meaning of life and what brings lasting joy. So to answer this question, we're going to start at the beginning. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start to look at this. It never ceases to amaze me as you're headed to Genesis chapter 1. It never ceases to amaze me how many of our cultural issues and challenges would be solved with an intentional study and literal interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You get those two chapters right, and you get a whole lot of other things sorted out. And that's why I want to shake pastors when they try to tell you Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are figurative, not literal, because they just create a theological mess for the other rest of your Bible. Anyhow, now I'm on a rant that's got nothing to do with this. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because it's here at the very beginning where we learn of God's true purpose for man. We're not going to go through the whole chapter here, but how does the Bible open? Well, it opens with God creating everything that we can see and touch. And over the course of 6 days, we are told at the very beginning of it all, God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You have this scene of chaos on the earth with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Then over the course of 6 days, God brings order and structure to the universe, and then He fills it with beauty and life. And then at the end of the creative process, He makes mankind as the crown jewel of His creation. And listen then to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so our first identity marker is that we are image bearers of God. Three times in verses 26 and 27, we are told that God made us in his own image. And one time we are told that he made us according to his likeness. Mankind, human beings, are distinct from the rest of creation. We are, as I already said, his crown jewel. Special, unique among everything that he created, because we alone are said to be made in his image. And because we are made in the image of God, our lives possess a sanctity that no other creature has. But that then begs the question, well, then what does that mean for us to be made in the image of God? Now, that is a huge question, and we could go a lot of appropriate places with it. But I think when you boil it down to its most basic form, to be made in the image of God means that we reflect his personhood. We are to be images, mirrors of the person of God. And we do this, once again, in a lot of ways. I want to highlight three of them. But first of all, God made us in his image, and we image him then because by being relational beings. God is a relational God. He eternally existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And among those members, there was relationship, love, and things for all of eternity past. That's outside my ability to understand what that even means. But God is a relational God. And he made us to be relational beings. He placed a soul within us. And it makes it so that we can have meaningful relationships with other people and with God. I hate to break it to you, but your animals, your pet, does not have a meaningful relationship with anything. It just doesn't. It functions from instinct. It has no awareness of God, and it ceases to exist when it dies. No, not all dogs go to heaven. I just dated myself with that reference. Humans are vastly different from the animals because we have a soul. We have something in us that is eternal. And we function not from instinct, but from conscience. We have an awareness of God. God has put eternity in our hearts. We were made for a relationship with him. And even though we die physically, we continue to exist after death. And so all of this reflects the relational nature of God. He's made us to have a relationship with one another, but ultimately with him. Secondly, humans reflect the character of God. We are to reflect his character, and specifically his moral attributes, the things that make him function the way he functions. And I was thinking about it this week. We don't view it to be immoral for us to have one bull that impregnates a whole herd of cattle. There's nothing immoral about that. Any rancher that knows what he's doing does that on purpose. But there's something very immoral about one man uniting himself to a whole host of partners. Why? Because we image the character of God. We are not like the animals at all. And this comes out in our ability to express love, our desire to see justice established and maintained, our willingness to show compassion or mercy. We are imaging the character of God. And thirdly, and maybe something you haven't thought about before, but humans reflect the image of God through their plurality. Now think, track with me on this one. There's only one God, yet he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we get a hint of this even in the verses I read, because God didn't say, "I'm going to make man in my own image." He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Pronouns still matter. Language still matters. God, one God, eternally existing, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the human race reflects this. Within humanity, there's only one race, a singularity, Yet there is multiplicity in the human race expressed in us being created male and female. Men and women are equal bearers of God's image, yet we are distinct from one another in role and function, just like in the Godhead. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all equal, and they're so united that they're rightly called one God, yet each person in the Godhead is distinct in role and function from the other members of the Godhead. And our genders reflect the multiplicity of God. Now, once again, I'm not going to go down this track too far this morning, but we need to think clearly about this issue of transgenderism. It's sweeping our culture. I've read multiple times in the last couple of months that 21% of North American teens, or teens in the U.S., are now identifying as transgender. That's 1 in 5. And don't think it's not in our town. It's here. It's here. And what a trans person is saying is that God has misassigned my gender. I'm biologically one thing, but on the inside, my true identity is something else. And what this is doing is kicking against the image of God in man. It's God who assigns our identity. We're to observe it and then lean into it. And brothers and sisters, I don't say that from condemnation. I guarantee you in a room this size, there's people in this room who know one of those 1 in 5. Perhaps they're in your life. And we hurt for you. And we pray with you. And we struggle with you. And perhaps you're one of the five, one of the 1 in 5, and you're wrestling with these things. Don't go it alone. Reach out. Get help. There's freedom. There's victory. But it's by leaning into God's word and understanding how he defines you as made in his image. And this is just a tip of the iceberg. Anytime we look at this is how God has set it up and we go in a different direction, we are kicking against the image of God. This is not an issue unique to this cultural phenomenon we are facing. And so, identity marker number one, we are made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God then shapes our purpose in life. God created us to be relational so that we would enjoy him for the greatness of who he is and then reflect his glory in our actions and interactions with the people around us. And we see this when God, in our text, when God gives mankind authority over creation. God says, as his image bearers, we are to be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule his creation. Once again, think about what happened in creation. God started with chaos, and he brought structure and then filled the universe with life and beauty. And then he turns around to his creatures that he's made in his image and says, okay, what I've just done in the act of creation, I want you to imitate within my creation. Multiply, fill the earth up. The way I just filled creation, you fill it. Fill the earth, multiply, subdue it. I've given you dominion over it, not to abuse it, but to function as stewards within it. We are to imitate or image God in this life. Be like me, God says. Your identity is rooted in what I made you to be. Be like me. And so identity begins with the fact that God made us in his image, and he gave us the capacity for relationship with him and the ability to imitate his ways. And yet, as you know, if you know the story of your Bible, you know our first parents rejected God and rejected his purposes. And when sin entered the world, the image of God in us was not lost, but it was hopelessly marred. It was terribly effaced. And it causes us now, because we have a sin nature, to be constantly replacing God with ourselves and then to be pursuing the sinful desires of our own hearts. We've rebelled against God. And because we've rebelled, it was necessary for God then to intervene to provide us with a new identity. And that brings us to our second identity marker. And it's simply this, that we are united with Christ. Galatians 2:20, as I was thinking about this whole idea of union with Christ, came to my mind. Galatians 2:20, I can quote it to you. It says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The core of that verse tells us something very important about who we are. As Christians, our lives are no longer our own. That verse says it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so our identity is in Christ, who he is and who we are in him. You ever thought about what it means to be united with Christ? Vastly important subject for us as followers of Christ to know who we are in relationship to Christ. And this union with Christ is twofold. First, the Bible tells us we are united in Christ's death. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ." In the same way we were in Adam when he sinned and therefore participated in his sin, we are in Christ in his death when he died for sin. His death is our death. And we are united with him, not just in his death, but then we are united with him in his resurrection. When Jesus conquered sin and Satan and death, that was your victory. That was my victory, because we were in Christ. Paul drives this point home all through Romans 5 and 6. I can't read two full chapters for you, but Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You have something to think about this afternoon. What a glorious paragraph of Scripture. Because of our union with Christ in both his death and resurrection, God defines us not by the debt of our sin, nor by the royal mess we've made of our lives. He defines us by the infinite worth, the perfect obedience, and the all-sufficient merit of Christ. God sees us through the lens of his Son. When God the Father looks at you, he sees Christ. Not the fact you got mad at your wife on the way out the door this morning. He sees Christ in all of his glory. Why Paul could say to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that phrase literally means life equals Christ. Death equals gain. Those things are synonymous. Our souls, which were dead because of sin, have been infused with the life of Christ, making us alive to God. God has redeemed our identity through the blood of his Son. Now, we have to make a distinction at this point, because all people ever conceived in the womb are made in the image of God. That is true. But not all people can claim this identity of Christ as their own. It's only those who have faith in Christ that this applies to. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he lives by faith in the Son of God. Faith is what forms this union, because it takes Christ's work on the cross and makes it effective in our life. And God defines those who do not believe. He never says they're in Christ. Rather, they are defined as sinners and as God's enemies. And we don't think enough about how the fact that sinners are enemies of God. That is something we've got to, we don't think about that enough. But D.A. Carson very helpfully observes, in the 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, he says, we're told that God hates the sinner, his wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin, Romans 1, 18 and following, and on the sinner, John 3, 16. Let's be careful. I know what we mean by it, but let's be careful, that phrase that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Yeah, let's think about that a little bit. Sinners are enemies of God. And if you're here this morning, you're still in the condition of your sin. That's what God says of you. You're his enemy. You're destined for wrath, and you are self-condemned by your sin. And the Bible warns us that it's appointed once for man to die, and then after that comes judgment. That means that every single one of us one day is going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And what excuse do any of us have for our sin? There is none. There's simply no excuse. It's cosmic treason against a holy God. And God has prepared a place called hell where sinners will receive the just consequences of their sin. And so it's only those who have faith in Christ that are defined as in Christ. And this has then two clear implications. First, if you are in that position where you're alienated from God, you need to hear the warning of Scripture to flee from the wrath to come. If you are here this morning and you're breathing, you haven't expired yet, there is time for you to turn from your sin and come to Christ. You can escape the consequences of your sin. Although, yes, God defines sinners as his enemies and his wrath remains upon them, John 3:36. We were also told in the Bible that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, out of love, God sent Jesus into the world to accomplish salvation. In John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And another much more familiar passage to me was in John chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's a clear reference to Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. And why did he do that? Well, John 3:15 says that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You get that? Those that go to hell don't go there because God wasn't gracious. They go because they've rejected God's way of salvation. The only way to escape is to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us this glorious promise also from John chapter 6, that all who come to me, I will in no ways cast out. So the right response to your problem of sin is to turn from it, to trust in who Christ is and what he's done on your behalf. The Bible makes it really simple. It simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Don't wait. You can do that now, where you sit. Trust Christ. And to the rest of us who have come to Christ, we need to realize the outworking of this identity is that we get to spend the rest of our days expressing our union with Christ. We get to express the fact that we are united to Christ. And that's what it means when Galatians 2:20, when it says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." We are to live in the reality of our union with Christ. Jesus tried to describe what that was in John 15, where he tells us to abide in him, remain in him. That means, as we read in Romans chapter 6, we consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul told the Colossians that if they've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, They're to no longer approach him like the world approaches him. Instead, he tells them in the opening verses of Colossians 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think I could probably spend 20 minutes here just quoting passage after passage after passage of from the New Testament. We are told that we are to be dead to sin and alive to God. Don't worry, I won't do that. But God defines us. Think about this, fellow believer. God defines us not by our actions. Rather, he defines us by who we are in Christ. Christ is your identity. And that should motivate us to live like the free people we are and not to subject our necks again to a yoke of slavery. Because of Christ's redemption, we can again image God in the way he intended for us when he made us. This leads to a third and final observation, which I will attempt to be briefer with. But realize the number one way God describes his people in the Bible after their conversion, after their salvation, is with the word saint. This is particularly true of the New Testament. God defines his people as saints. And that word means holy one, someone who is holy, someone who has been set apart. And here's a great, I remember the first time I heard this, and it was incredibly helpful for me. Do you realize that after salvation, the Bible never, ever, ever calls one of God's people a sinner? That is no longer your identity. That's who you were before Christ came along. Post-salvation, we are always saints because the righteousness of Christ is ours. We possess it. That's what defines us. And so saints are holy ones. They are those who've been set apart by God for the purposes of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You hear that? You're chosen. You're royalty. You're blessed of God. He sets you apart for a purpose, that you might live your best life now. No, that you might proclaim, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God called us so we would image him in this world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and following, we'll get into this passage here in a few weeks, tells us as obedient children, this is how then the fact that we are holy works out. This, what does this look like in practical life? Well, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has made us holy. Implication, we seek to live holy lives in this world. So again, Titus chapter 2 drives this point home from a slightly different angle for us. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? Who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. God has declared us holy in Christ. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are to live holy lives in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And so, we see that God created us in His own image for the express purpose of having a relationship with us. We severed that relationship when we sinned. Yet God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to Him through the gift of His Son. Those who have received the Son are united to Him and set apart for God. So our identity does not spring from who we are or what we've done. Rather, it is rooted in who God is and what He has done for us. And knowing this, we begin to understand, where do I fit? And then we begin to understand, this is the key to the abundant life that God, or not God, that Christ has promised. Abiding joy is found in enjoying God for the greatness of who He is and then reflecting His glory in this world around us. That's what God set us apart for. May we live like the blessed people we are. Father, thank You for Your Word, the instruction it gives us. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, who has redeemed us from every lawless deed and has given us His name, that name which is above every name. God, You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as we face a fresh week full of we don't know what, Lord God, may You help us to live in the freedom that is ours, to demonstrate Your glory and to reflect Your holiness in this world. We're so thankful that even though we fail so often, that You don't give up on us. You continue to graciously work in us and to change us day by day more and more into the image of Your Son. In whose name I pray. Amen.